Ladies and gentlemen, I think we're going to go ahead and get started, and let's begin with a word of prayer as always. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight. We thank you for the work of C.S. Lewis and the work of J.R.R. Tolkien and the many ways that they weave the truth of your gospel into their works. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the different things that we've been concerned with this day, and that you would open our hearts and minds to the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help draw us closer to Christ, for we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. So I am delighted to be here to have a little excursion into Tolkien, and I was telling some of you long ago, back in the fall when I was planning, I noticed that March the 25th fell on a Wednesday, and March the 25th is International Tolkien Reading Day. So I had thought way back then, we'll do a one-nighter on Tolkien, and then I completely forgot about the fact that I had planned that and heard from a number of people that they were sorry that they couldn't come to the Tolkien conference on Saturday because of the Walk for Water. So I thought, well, I can just repeat that talk. And then I was reminded, oh, it's March 25th. So it's quite serendipitous. But the beauty of March 25th is that if you've read The Lord of the Rings, you know that it is the story of Frodo taking on the burden of this ring and seeking to destroy it in Mount Doom, basically to save the world. And March the 25th is the day that he destroys the ring. But the reason that Tolkien set March the 25th as the date for that is that March the 25th is not only the Feast of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she is going to bear the Savior of the world, but it is also on March 25th in the medieval calendar that Jesus was crucified, putting to death sin and Satan and saving the world and all creation and bringing about the possibility of eternal life with his resurrection. So March the 25th is hugely important in Tolkien's view, and that is the reason that International Tolkien Reading Day is set for March the 25th. So that is really fun. I will keep you posted about, they will post some of the talks from the Tolkien conference, and I will let you know about that when it happens. It was a glorious time. Some would say it was a nerd fest. That's probably accurate. One of the highlights was having this wonderful, gifted singer come in and sing one of Tolkien's songs in Elvish. So great. So yeah, so you have that to look forward to. I am not going to be singing in Elvish tonight, lest you were worried. So let us move along to our musical selection, and we can see if anyone knows what this might be. Takers. It's so beautiful. I'd love to just listen to the whole thing, but we don't have time to do that. That is actually the choir of Pembroke College, Oxford, which is where Tolkien was a professor of Anglo-Saxon, and they are singing one of the O antiphons. And we will hear more about the O antiphons later, but the O antiphons are part of the earliest Christian worship in the season of Advent leading up to Christmas, and they're sung on the days just before Christmas, and each one of the antiphons takes some attribute of Jesus and meditates on that poetically and in song. And we know those O antiphons, you know them, although you may not realize it, because the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, all of the verses come from the old O antiphons. So when you hear, O come thou key of David, come, O come thou dayspring from on high, all of those come out of the O antiphons and go back at least to the 800s and probably to the 300s, which is super cool. So just to go back to the slide for a moment, we are going to be talking about this name and this word Arundel, and Arundel, the morning star, and how this name and this image of the morning star came very early into Tolkien's life and became part of the Christian inspiration and foundation for The Lord of the Rings. And I hope that I will be able to show you how really incredibly cool this is. So we'll see if I can manage that. So I wanted to do just a brief Tolkien timeline. I know we're usually talking about C.S. Lewis, so not everyone is quite as familiar with Tolkien. Part of the reason that Tolkien is someone that any C.S. Lewis fan should know about is it is really mostly due to Tolkien's influence, aided by the Holy Spirit, that C.S. Lewis was converted to Christianity. If it had not been for Tolkien and his boldness and his conviction that any really truly smart person who was looking for truth would ultimately end up embracing Christianity, if it had not been for Tolkien and for his boldness and his refusal to be intimidated by C.S. Lewis's intellectual evangelical atheism, C.S. Lewis would probably not have become a Christian, and we would never have gotten all of those wonderful works that came from him. So their friendship is one of the most consequential friendships in the history of the world. But they had very different backgrounds in some ways, but in other ways, very similar stories. So Tolkien, this is a little known fact, was actually born in South Africa. He was born in Bloemfontein, and his parents were English. His father was a bank officer, and they were in South Africa, and the climate where they were was particularly disagreeable to Tolkien's mother, and it was not particularly good for the children. So the children got on a ship and went back to England, and the father was going to follow them the next year. But unfortunately, he caught a dread disease and died in South Africa when Tolkien was only 3 years old. So Tolkien grew up in a single-parent household in his early years in England. And in that time period, his mother converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism. And this seems hard for us to understand now, but at that time, that was such a scandalous thing that her family disowned her and her two children. And she had all she could do to make ends meet. But she was a very resourceful woman, and she managed to talk her way into the office of the headmaster of King Edward's School, which is one of the best schools in that region of England, a Church of England school, and managed to get Tolkien and his brother admitted on scholarship to that school. But sadly, a few years after that, she was diagnosed with a very severe and debilitating form of diabetes, and she died as well. So Tolkien was orphaned at age 12, and they had no money, and their relatives wouldn't take them in. And so they became literally wards of the church. So the Birmingham Oratory, which was founded by John Henry Newman, former Anglican who started the Oxford movement, that oratory, which had a wonderful large community of priests, took in these boys as kind of their wards. And Father Morgan, the Catholic priest there, became essentially Tolkien's dad for the rest of his life. So in the summer of 1911, Tolkien became the school librarian. Don't you love it? Nerdiness at an early age. He became the school librarian, and he had several friends who were deeply committed to their Christian faith, but also deeply committed to truth, beauty, and goodness, and they founded a club to support one another that was called the Tea Club and Barovian Society, which sounds very grand. It was called the Barovian Society because they would sometimes manage to get leave from school to go to Barrow's department store where they would have tea. So hence Barovian. So Tolkien formed his first really close friendships that helped make up for the fact that he didn't really have family with these four boys that they called themselves the Immortal Four in that way that adolescents have, G.B. Smith, Rob Gilson, Christopher Wiseman, and Tolkien. And they wrote poetry, they read things to each other, and they were determined to change the world and make it a better place where truth, beauty, and goodness were embraced. That was really important to Tolkien, even as a young teenager. So in summer 1911, he did all of those things, and when he graduated at the end of that year, he began his studies at Exeter College, Oxford. We'll hear a little bit more about that in a minute. And he did very well at Oxford. He changed majors, but he graduated with a first in English language and literature. That's a little bit like graduating summa cum laude. And it was the beginning of World War I, and he was commissioned into the army. And then that same fall, they had the last meeting of the Tea Club and Barovian Society before they all went into World War I, where all but one of them would die. Then in 1916, Tolkien married Edith Bratt, who he had met when he was a teenager, but Father Morgan decided that he should not be distracted by the wiles of a young lady while he was in school, and so they made a pact that they would not see each other until they were 21. Tolkien waited. She didn't. She got engaged to someone else. He was horrified, so he immediately went down to visit her and talked her out of her first engagement and talked her into marrying him. So, and right after that, he was shipped off to World War I to the Battle of the Somme. So, the Battle of the Somme was horrible. He contracted trench fever, came back to Oxford and got employment with the Oxford English Dictionary. And then after that, he got a job at Leeds University where he started the Viking Club. He commuted from Oxford. He started working on his translation of Beowulf. He wrote all sorts of things. And he was appointed in 1925 as the Rawlinson and Bosworth Professor of Anglo-Saxon. Now, that is a very young age to be appointed to a chair at Oxford University. He was brilliant. And he started in 1926 the Coalbiter Club. This was a club for that large group of Oxford students who wanted to sit around and read stories to each other in Icelandic. So there's that. May 11th, 1926, the first meeting between Lewis and Tolkien. Lewis wrote to a friend shortly thereafter because they really hit it off. He said, I was up till 2:30 a.m. on Monday talking to the Anglo-Saxon professor Tolkien, who came back with me to college from a society and sat discoursing of the gods and giants in Asgard for 3 hours. Then departing in the wind and the rain, who could turn him out? For the fire was bright and the talk was good. And the next couple of years, they got closer and closer. They shared works with each other. And in 1930, he writes that first great sentence, in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit.
And the year after that is the fateful year that Tolkien and Hugo Dyson walked together with C.S. Lewis on Addison's Walk at Magdalen College, and that conversation led to Lewis's conversion to Christianity. So a couple of pictures, that little postcard is Tolkien and his family in South Africa. Then there's a picture of the young Tolkien with Father Morgan, picture of King Edward's School, a place that Tolkien loved till the end of his days, and then Edith, his wife, down there in the corner. So Tolkien came up to Exeter College from King Edward's School, and his Catholic faith informed everything about his life. The best way to conceive of Tolkien in this time when he was a teenager and a student was that he was almost like a lay brother in a Catholic order, because every morning before school, from what we would call ninth grade through 12th grade, he went to the Birmingham Oratory and served Mass. He was part of all of the worship services. He talked about how that Latin Mass, which was all there was back then, became really part of his soul. He had it all memorized. So King Edward's School was Anglican, but it was Anglo-Catholic in emphasis. And one of its alumni was a guy named Edward Burne Jones, who along with William Morris were important members of something called the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood, which we're gonna talk more about. And that was deeply influenced by a guy called John Ruskin, for whom the art school at Oxford is named. He was the first Slade Professor of Art at Oxford. And the influence and example of the Pre-Raphaelites are part of what inspired Tolkien and his friends in the Tea Club and Barovian Society, because they wanted to do, like the Pre-Raphaelites, to engage a crusade against a culture that had no heart. So they modeled themselves after that. So Burne Jones and Morris both were students also at Exeter College. Oxford had, at that point, almost 30 different colleges, and each had its own personality. Exeter was the most Anglo-Catholic. It had glorious architecture with a chapel that was a miniature version of Sainte-Chapelle in Paris, and it had the highest number of Catholics of any Oxford college. And the Pre-Raphaelites, Burne Jones and Morris, did a beautiful tapestry for the Exeter College Chapel. That's one of the great Pre-Raphaelite works. It's still there, you can go see it. They also painted the murals on the ceiling of the Oxford Union, which are still there. That's a library, and Tolkien would go right down the block to study there, so he knew all of this well. So Exeter in 1911 was a very remarkable environment. It was an environment that had a strong intellectual component, a strong creative and artistic component, a strong Catholic component, and this was all lived out in a beautiful ancient cloistered campus right in the heart of Oxford. So that setting is really important in what Tolkien came to do and to write. So the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood, who were they? So this was a group founded in 1848, and they were artists that were opposed to what they saw as the overbearing influence of the Royal Academy and promoting the Renaissance master Raphael and that style of painting as the only way to paint. And they were also in revolt against genre painting, which is the sort of cloyingly sweet paintings that were popular in this period. But they were inspired by the work of Ruskin, who was a polymath and artist, and he urged artists to go to nature, to look at the way that God had created things, and they believed treating serious subjects with maximum realism, and they were deeply informed by Christianity. They thought part of the responsibility of the artist is to glorify God, but they also used subjects from literature and poetry. And the initial members, who were all famous, William Holman Hunt, John Everett Millais, and Dante Gabriel Rossetti, they were initially made fun of, not regarded as serious, but then sort of the tide flipped. And the second phase of the movement from the 1860s onward was very influential, and that was the part that Burne Jones and William Morris were in.
Note that they were divinity students at Oxford. Art was a sideline for them, but they saw it as part of their Christian calling. So the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood wasn't a religious organization, but strongly influenced by Christianity and doing a lot of biblical subjects with a strong emphasis on medieval spirituality. So one of the things about the Pre-Raphaelites is they were obsessed with light. And part of the reason they were obsessed with light is that the gospel talks about Jesus as the light of the world. And the style of painting done by the Academy always began with a black background. It was dark and shadowy. The Pre-Raphaelites flipped that on its head. They started with a white background. And then to them, it was really important to learn to paint light in all of its different hues. And so they believed this understanding of light and darkness, God, the author of light, the light of creation, and especially the light of Christ. This dedication to and depiction of light was hugely important to them. And it's no coincidence that one of the most important and famous Pre-Raphaelite works is entitled The Light of Christ. And you can see it right there. It's that famous one of Christ knocking on the door that's covered with vines that has no doorknob. And the artist painted a placard on it, Revelation 3:22, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation. And that painting is housed in a chapel that is dedicated to it, that is a side chapel of Keble College Chapel. Keble College, another Anglo-Catholic bastion, another bastion of the Pre-Raphaelites, full of light and beauty. You can see that picture of the altar of the chapel with these glorious mosaics that are full of light. So this whole idea of light was really, really important in the Pre-Raphaelites, and Tolkien became very interested in this idea and the whole idea that light was one of the defining characteristics of the Christian faith. So a couple of pictures, the bearded guys that look Russian up in the corner, that's Edward Burne-Jones and William Morris about 15 years after Exeter. The next picture, the three young men, the one who's colorized is Tolkien. That's Tolkien as a freshman at Exeter College. Sitting right next to him is his dear friend Colin Cullis. Sadly, as we said, all the TCBS members save one died. Cullis was Tolkien's closest friend at Exeter. He died at age 25 from a heart condition. Next to that, you see this beautiful tapestry with these bright colors and light. That is the Adoration of the Magi tapestry that Burne-Jones and Morris did for the Exeter Chapel. Tolkien would have seen that every day because chapel was mandatory every day during that period. The bottom, that glorious ceiling, is the ceiling of the Oxford Union. The top part is a stylized botanical motif done by William Morris, and then the murals all around the bottom are Edward Burne-Jones and some other Pre-Raphaelites, spiritual scenes from the Arthur, King Arthur stories. And then the bottom is the Exeter College Chapel, the mini Saint-Chapelle. So, the Book of Ishness. Has anyone ever heard of the Book of Ishness? All right, this is where we get a little nerdy. All right, so the Book of Ishness was a hardbound sketchbook that Tolkien started using for artwork and artistic writing from 1914 to 1928. So while he was at Exeter, and he had some earlier things before he got the book that he did at Exeter that are in an envelope there. And Tolkien and his sister Mary corresponded, and they link the Ishnesses with John Ruskin and the Pre-Raphaelites. Ruskin considered that the imagination was a God-given faculty and that it was one of the ways that we are called to worship God. This may sound familiar from what we've been talking about in Prince Caspian, the importance of the imagination. So Tolkien started trying to lean into that. And so he attempted to express through art
often abstract in nature, moods and emotions, and what was going on in his imagination. So he gave some of these sketches titles like undertenishness, grown-uppishness, wickedness, and eeriness. And part of what's interesting is the style in the Book of Ishness is generally way more abstract than the more representative work that Tolkien did. One of the little known facts about Tolkien was that he was an unbelievably gifted artist. Most of the pictures that you, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, the pictures are things like Hobbiton on the hill with the hobbit house with the green door, or the elves and barrels in the river, or the dragon sitting on the hoard of gold. Tolkien painted all of those. So this Book of Ishness was part of the Tolkien exhibit that I saw that was up in New York City. It was such a great exhibit. You got off the elevator at the Morgan Library and you walked around the corner and they had reproduced that Hobbiton on the hill and they had a path going up and there's a green door in a hobbit hole and you walked through the door into the exhibit. So great. So this is a couple of examples of Tolkien's art. You can see on the left there, the sketch of Turl Street. This is the street in Oxford where the Porter's Lodge is for Exeter College. You can see Tolkien did this the year after he graduated from high school. Very, very gifted perspective, detail, all of that. But then you see the very next picture is Undertenishness, which is very colorful and imagination-filled, but not really representative of anything. Eeriness, another of the Ishnesses, there is a wizard figure there who looks kind of like Gandalf from the back. And then you see Water, Wind, and Sand, which is a depiction from when Tolkien went on vacation in Cornwall to the Lizard Peninsula and the waves crashing there. So, switching gears, we've been in the visual art, visual imagination, all of those things, fascinating Tolkien and light connected with all of that. So now the O antiphons, these chants sung at Vespers and Evensong the last 7 days of Advent date way, way, way back. And they would have been known to Tolkien since childhood in their Latin form. Because remember, he was going to Mass every day, and at the oratory, they were chanting. So every Advent, he would have heard these. He would have heard them practiced. He would have heard them sung. They would be in his mind. He would immediately click with them. So each of the antiphons starts with O. That's why they're the O antiphons. And each is a different scriptural attribute. There's O Sapientia, O Wisdom, O Adonai, O Lord, O Radix Jesse, O Root of Jesse, O Clavis David, O Key of David, O Orient, O Morning Star, that's the one that we heard sung, O Rex Gentium, O King of the Nations, O Emmanuel, O God with us. And the O Orients one, the complete antiphon is O Orients, Splendor Lucis Aeternae e Sol Justitiae, Veni et Illumina Sedentes in Tenebris et Umbra Mortis. O Morning Star, Splendor of Light Eternal and Sun of Righteousness. Notice something? Light. O Morning Star, the Splendor of Light Eternal and Sun of Righteousness, come and enlighten those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. So this is in Tolkien's head. And you can see this is a beautiful illuminated manuscript of the O Orient. So that's what we heard chanted in our music tonight. So switching gears again, we've got the art, the light, we've got the music, the light. Now we've got the literature. And so the literature here is Kenewolf's wonderful three poems called Christ One, Christ Two, and Christ Three. Perhaps not the most original titles. But Kenewolf was a very gifted 8th or 9th century poet who wrote in Old English. And the interesting thing is Christ One is a theological meditation on the O antiphons. So Kenewolf obviously knew Latin as well as Old English. And so he knew the O antiphons, which shows they were in regular use by the 8th century, even in England. And he loved them, and so he did this meditation on them. And it is found in manuscript form in the famous Exeter Book. The Exeter Book is a codex that was compiled in the 10th century. That's the 900s. And this is still there. It is a manuscript codex that is housed at Exeter Cathedral, and every now and then they bring it out, and if you happen to hit it on the right day, you might get to see it. But you can see down at the bottom a picture of the Exeter Book and then a little excerpt from it. And it is all this gorgeous calligraphy of Old English. And the part that I want us to look at is this one section of Christ One, which is a meditation on that O Oriens, O Morning Star antiphon that we just saw. And I'm going to let you have an experience you may not have had since Canterbury Tales, but we're going to learn together to say this in Old English. So I'll do it first, and then you can join me. You can see it's spelled out for you there. So it is, E alla erondil, angle berstast, o vermitten yerd monum sanded. Okay? So here we go. One, two, three. E alla erondil, angle berstast, o vermitten yerd monum sanded. All right, one more time. Wasn't that fun? E alla erondil, angle berstast, o vermitten yerd monum sanded. Now, part of the reason I wanted you to do that is that we are looking at literature, but it's not just taken in with our eyes. Tolkien loved languages, and he loved Old English, and he loved to read it out loud. So whenever he was reading Old English or Anglo-Saxon, he read it out loud. So when he encountered this, he read it just like we just did. So part of what is interesting is that when you look at the translation of that passage, E alla erondil, this is what it is about. It is focused on Jesus Christ, the morning star. Listen to how beautiful this is. O erondil, brightest of angels, sent to mankind over middle earth, righteous sun's radiance, splendid above all stars. Of thine own self thou ever enlightenest every age, as thou, God, born of God, long ago, Son of the true Father, eternally existed without beginning in the glory of heaven. So thine own creation cry with confidence to thee now for their needs, that thou send that bright sun to us, and come thyself to lighten those who long have lived surrounded by shadows and darkness here in everlasting night, who shrouded by sins have had to endure death's dark shadow. Now, that is full of references that you should recognize from the liturgy and the lessons during Advent, but it is also full of images that you should recognize from the Lord of the Rings. Darkness, shadow, light, Middle Earth, all of these things. And Arendelle is Jesus. He is Jesus, the morning star. Listen to these scriptures. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And then Peter talking about the transfiguration. We actually heard that voice speaking from heaven while we were with him on the sacred mountain. The word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. You should give that word your closest attention, for it shines light. It shines like a lamp amidst all the dirt and darkness of the world until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then in Revelation, to the one who is victorious, who carries out my work to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So the pivotal moment, summer 1914, Tolkien has just come in from his rugby match. It's a picture of him in his rugby kit right there. And it is the summer that Exeter is enjoying celebrations because it's their anniversary. So here we get very excited that it's 250th anniversary of their revolution. This was Exeter's 600th anniversary. 1314 to 1914. So Tolkien, in that summer, checked out a number of books from the Exeter College Library. They still have the slips with his name signed on them. They can see exactly what he was reading. And one of the things that he checked out was this volume of Anglo-Saxon poetry that included Cynewulf's Christ One. He was entranced by it. When he read what we just read, Eala Arundel, he was smitten. He didn't know what it was about it, but he was entranced by these lines about Arundel. He checked out another book on German philology. That's what we were all doing when we were in college. A book on German philology, and then there he found another reference to a different Arundel, who was a heroic mariner. So later in life, Tolkien wrote a semi-autobiographical but unpublished work called The Notion Club Papers, and the character that was Tolkien in The Notion Club finds the same passage from Christ One, and he says, on reading these lines, he felt a curious thrill, as if something had stirred in me. There was something very remote and strange and beautiful behind those words, if I could grasp it, far beyond the ancient English. Hail, Arundel, morning star, brightest of angels, over Middle Earth sent to men. What that says is Jesus is the morning star. Arundel refers to Jesus, the morning star, the brightest of angels, the brightest of stars, sent down to take care and guard over and save Middle Earth. Now, this is where Tolkien gets Middle Earth. If you've read The Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth is where all of the action takes place. So not only the source for Arundel and the Legendarium, but also for the term Middle Earth, both in a poem celebrating Jesus Christ and anticipating his incarnation in song. Now, I hope you're sticking with me because this is really cool. So, Tolkien's biographer, Humphrey Carpenter, who I'm just going to say right here, he is no longer with us. You shouldn't speak ill of the dead, but he's a lousy biographer. He got a lot of things wrong, but some things he got right. And thanks be to God, Holly Ordway, who is a wonderful and marvelous Tolkien scholar, has fixed most of what Humphrey Carpenter got wrong. But this part, Humphrey Carpenter gets right. So in 1914, that same summer, later that summer, Tolkien goes on holiday in Cornwall, and he goes to the Lizard Peninsula. And remember, his family is the Birmingham Oratory. So he goes on vacation with his brother and one of the priests, Father Vincent Reed. And at the end of the long vacation, he goes to Nottinghamshire to stay for a few days on a farm that his aunt and uncle were running. And while he was at the farm, he wrote a poem. Poems were something that he had started writing when he was at King Edward, and he was continuing with that. But he was still obsessed with this Eala Arundel line. And so the poem is entitled Eala Arundel Angle Bierstast, and the subtitle, The Voyage of Arundel, the Evening Star. And I'm going to read it in just a minute. But remember that sun, water, and wind picture we saw that I said was the splashing water? This is the same scene painted by Tolkien in realistic style. So that was resonating with him also. So here's the poem. Arendelle sprang up from the ocean's cup in the gloom of the mid-world's rim. From the door of night as a ray of light leapt over the twilight brim, and launching his bark like a silver spark from the golden fading sand, down the sunlit breath of day's fiery death, he sped from Westerland. And the succeeding verses describe the starship's voyage across the firmament, a progress that continues until the morning light blots out all sight of it. This notion of the star mariner whose ship leaps into the sky had grown from the original reference to Arendelle in the Kenilworth lines, but the poem that it produced was entirely original, and it was the beginning of Tolkien's own mythology. So all of what ultimately flowers into the Lord of the Rings is caught up in this Eala Arendelle couplet. So Tolkien describes this poem, The Shores of Faery, East of the Moon, West of the Sun, as the first poem of his mythology. This one, written in May 1915, Arendelle appears as a lonely mariner, the only sentient being in this beautiful but empty land. The white city of the dwells on the Hill of Kor is deserted, and the only sound is the music of the waves on the golden shore. Arendelle was present in this earliest version of the mythology, the Book of Lost Tales. Notably, Arendelle was half elf, half man, half immortal, half mortal. And he was the son of Tuor and Idril, who escaped the sack of Gondolin. And years later, seeking his father, he sails to the shores of Valinor, the Blessed Realm. Most importantly, in The Lord of the Rings, in a key scene, the great elf queen Galadriel. How many of y'all have read The Lord of the Rings or watched the movies? All right, well, at least some of you. So Galadriel is this beautiful elf queen who is in charge of this beautiful kingdom called Lothlorien. I still remember when I read that for the first time and read the descriptions of Lothlorien when I was probably 13, I decided I was going to move there and marry Galadriel. That didn't actually happen. So, but in The Lord of the Rings, the company who are on their way to try to destroy the ring and have gone through great peril, and Gandalf, their friend and mentor, has perished in the mines of Moria, and they're so devastated. But in a scene much like the Father Christmas scene in Narnia, Galadriel gives gifts to each of the members of the company. And these gifts are essential for being able to carry out the calling of their mission. And so to Frodo, the ring bearer, the most important member of the company, she gives this beautiful hand-blown glass phial. And she says it contains the light from Arendelle's star. And when he encounters Shelob the spider in this awful dark scene, he brings out this phial of light and cries, "Aye, aye, Arendelle Elenian Ankalima," which is left untranslated in the book, but which Tolkien in a letter many years later says should be translated as, "Hail Arendelle, brightest of stars." And you can see Tolkien's script there. One of the great things when I went to this exhibit, the originals of all these things were on the wall, like from me to this podium. So great. So the scene from The Lord of the Rings is just absolutely beautiful. Listen to what Galadriel says to Frodo. "And you, ring bearer," she said, turning to Frodo, "I come to you last, who are not last in my thoughts. For you, I have prepared this." She held up a small crystal phial. It glittered as she moved it, and rays of white light sprang from her hand. "In this phial," she said, "is caught the light of Arendelle's star, set amid the waters of my fountain. It will shine still brighter when night is about you. May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out."
So Frodo carries this and guards it carefully through all of the treacherous journey that he's on. And then finally, when he's trapped in this dark cave and thinks he is about to die, he remembers that he has this file from Galadriel, and he puts his hand into his vest. Slowly, his hand went to his bosom, and slowly he held aloft the file of Galadriel. For a moment it glimmered, faint as a rising star, struggling in heavy earthward mists. And then as its power waxed and hope grew in Frodo's mind, it began to burn and kindled to a silver flame, a minute heart of dazzling light, as though Arendil had himself come down from the high sunset paths with the last Silmaril. The Silmarils are these brilliant jewels that the light of the stars is captured in. The last Silmaril upon his brow. The darkness receded from it until it seemed to shine in the center of a globe of airy crystal, and the hand that held it sparkled with white fire. Frodo gazed in wonder at this marvelous gift that he had so long carried, not guessing its full worth and potency. Now, it is no accident that this light that is contained here is the image of the light of Arendil, the morning star, who is Jesus. From John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And from John 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Hail, Arendil, morning star, brightest of angels, over Middle Earth, sent unto men. This is the refrain that is underlying every page of what is going on in The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien is not as obvious, perhaps, as Lewis is in Narnia. Tolkien's famously quoted as saying he cordially disliked allegory, but Tolkien is all about symbolism. And it is no accident that when you read The Lord of the Rings, light comes over and over again. You'll remember, if you've seen the movies, that great scene that there are probably 10,000 memes of Gandalf standing in the mines of Moria trying to defeat the great monster, the Balrog, and taking his staff, pounding it into the ground and saying, "You shall not pass." But he is holding aloft a mystical light. And it is all connected with this idea of light that we see in these verses. So this is another one of Tolkien's paintings. And this one was painted to go along with that poem about Arendil from 1915, "East of the Sun, West of the Moon." And what you see in here is the lights, the sun and the moon that splinter out of the light of the star to begin with, and then the light of the lamp that is high on the tower of the city. And so light is associated with the elves. The elves are angelic figures. One of the things Howard Shore got very right in the soundtrack of The Lord of the Rings is that whenever the elves are in the movie, you hear chant going on in the background. I think that would have made Tolkien very happy, because all of this light and all of this imagery for Tolkien is associated with his being in worship and the Birmingham Oratory and hearing this plain song, beautiful chant every day. So I want to just conclude with this wonderful quotation from Tolkien's very important essay on fairy stories that we've talked about a few times. And Tolkien, in that essay, talks about why these works are so important to open our hearts, to open our eyes, to open our ears, all of our senses and our imagination to understand the wonder of the kingdom of God. Because he says we are so beaten down by everyday reality that we cannot conceive of the beauty, truth, and goodness that is part and parcel of the kingdom. But when we read about them in a story, we can begin to get a glimpse of it that will fire our hearts. But he concludes the essay with this passage, and he's talking about the gospel story, the story of Jesus, the story that John tells in that prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But Tolkien says that that is the most important story. The gospel, the incarnation story, is the most important story in the history of the world. That it's the most beautiful and great story from any standpoint, but what makes it most remarkable is that it's true and that it came out of the realm of heaven and imagination and came onto this earth and left footprints. And he says, this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of sub-creation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. Now, you will remember, we talked about this before, that eucatastrophe is a word that Tolkien made up. He loved to make up words, but we all know the word catastrophe. Catastrophe is something unexpected and terrible that happens. A eucatastrophe is exactly the opposite. It is something that is full of joy and wonder that you can't even believe it could happen because it is so incredibly breathtakingly marvelous. So he says, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. No one could ever have imagined that it would happen. And the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. On Good Friday, who could ever have believed that the resurrection would actually happen? That's why the Gospels and the Easter passages say the disciples disbelieved for joy. They couldn't believe it. The story begins and ends in joy. Such joy has the very taste of primary truth. Otherwise, its name would not be joy. It looks forward or backward to the great eucatastrophe. The Christian joy, the Gloria, is of the same kind, but it is preeminently, infinitely, if our capacity were not finite, high and joyous. But this story, the story of the incarnation and of Jesus and his life and incarnation and resurrection, this story is supreme and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels and of men and of elves. Legend and history have met and fused. The Evangelium, the gospel, has not abrogated legends. It has hallowed them. Tolkien believed that every legend, every fairy story that talked about beauty, truth, and goodness, that talked about light, was catching some little glimpse and faraway echo of the truth of the gospel. So that was our little expedition into Arendelle, the Morning Star. I hope you enjoyed that half as much as I did. There is much... There is much, much, much to be thankful for, because one of the great things is that Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is imbued with all of this, but it's not just like right there obvious. And so people read it who would never read anything that was remotely Christian, and they find, as the Wesley brothers said, their hearts strangely warmed.
So one of the beautiful things about this story is that it is filled with echoes of Jesus, filled with echoes of Eala Erandil. It is a glorious and beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this story. We thank you for that summer of 1914, where you took all of those seeds that you had planted in Tolkien's life and in his imagination. And when he heard that Eala Erandil couplet, caused those things to spring forth into glorious growth and fruit and flower. Lord, we thank you for Tolkien's faith and for his works, and pray that you would continue to use them to draw people to the truth of Jesus, the one and only morning star, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you haven't met before you go. No class for 2 weeks because we're Holy Week next time, and then Easter week the time after, but then we'll be back the week after that. Thank you.